Okay, for those of you who are just joining us, 3 weeks ago, actually 4 weeks ago, we've been working our way through 1 Peter, and we got to a section on submission. And Peter talks more about submission than any other book of the Bible, so we spent a little extra time looking at the concept. And submission is not something you naturally want to do. In fact, we rebel against it. You know, we want to be captain of our own fate. But God has better plans for us. So I was having a chat with Chad one day, and we were talking about character, and we kind of realized that character gets developed by doing something you don't naturally want to do. If you only do what you want to do, you don't really develop character. So we started exploring the concept of character, and I went to the four cardinal virtues that the early church had picked up from Aristotle and Plato of wisdom or prudence, fortitude or courage, temperance, and justice. And we started exploring them a couple weeks ago. Then at a retreat, we broke up into four groups, and people discussed it for almost an hour. They had 3 minutes to present what their findings, and then 3 minutes for Q&A. So there were a lot of questions that came up in the groups that weren't answered, and questions that were raised by the presentations and discussion. And I wanted to kind of address those today and provide a little more perspective. I also, you know, we were in Peter, decided to do Philippians 2 because this verse, I think, addresses a lot of the issues which were raised. If I had to pick 5 verses that encapsulate the Christian life, this would be one of them. It's absolutely essential to understand this. If you don't understand this, you basically cannot live the Christian life. Probably put one of the calls to discipleship, John 8, which we're going to touch on, maybe 2 Corinthians 5, which is also there, and maybe one other out of Philippians 4. But these are things you absolutely need to be able to live as God intended as a believer. The title is God is My GPS. bumper sticker back in the 60s or 70s was God is My Co-Pilot. And I think a lot of Christians would have that on their car. God's my co-pilot. Then you look up co-pilot in the dictionary. The co-pilot is one who sits next to you who is not in charge, who takes over when something happens to the pilot. And that is so appropriate. Most Christians live their life with God not in charge. But he's always there in case I need him. In case I need you, God, I'll give you a call. But that's just a total grotesque misrepresentation of the Christian life. A little better one is God is an electronic gadget. Because we all know electronic gadgets are cool. But as we're driving up the debate, I began to appreciate the role of a GPS in one's life. We're driving over the Tappan Zee. They're doing construction. And you don't know where the lines are. It was raining. It was foggy. You know, it was one of these horrible kind of existences. And you couldn't see any signs. And the lanes, you know, you didn't know where you were going. But fortunately, there's this tiny little voice that said, turn right. You know, what was that? I think it said turn right. Okay, let's turn right. And lo and behold, we found the right road. And the GPS is the thing that's supposed to guide us. And that is an essential element of understanding our passage today. It doesn't drive for us. It gives us direction that we have to listen for. And if we're not listening and we haven't attuned our ear to it, we're going to miss it. God is first my GPS, and then he's also my co-pilot. And he's actually, we're going to find out later, our power brakes. One of the temperance self-control discussion questions kind of will lead to that. But first, let's take a look at this great verse in Philippians chapter 2. Everyone knows the beginning of Philippians 2, you know, about considering others more important than yourself, and then Jesus is exalted and head of all things. We should have that same mindset, blah, blah, blah. But they kind of miss out when they get to 12, and it starts out, therefore, in light of the fact that Jesus was other-centered, we're supposed to have this mindset. My beloved, speaking to believers, Paul writes, as you have always obeyed, not only when I'm there, but also when I'm in my absence, and you're even doing better, since I've left, work out, produce, achieve your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Believers have a responsibility to work out more than just lifting weights. But this word for work out, we're going to look at a little bit later, is to produce something, to achieve something, and the thing is our salvation. And this brings up an issue that salvation is not just that Jesus died for your sins, but it's so much more, and we'll look at it down below. Well, why do you have to do it with fear and trembling? Fear, phobia, tremble, knees shaking. Like, why do that? Why not do it joyfully, happily, dependently, peacefully, full of grace? No, it says fear and trembling. And we're going to have to understand that a little bit later. We actually get told in verse 13, but I think most people miss it. For the reason you should do that, God is the one who is working in you to do two things, to will and to do His good pleasure. And if you are not doing His good pleasure, you are fighting against God, which is like not right. Because He's bigger and stronger and smarter and more powerful and knows a lot more than we do, and we're always going to lose. So, fear and trembling is, if you're not cooperating with God, you're going to miss out on what He's got in store for you. And I'm going to talk a little bit more in room number one about what this means to do for to will and do His good pleasure. He gives us, the Amplified Version says, the desire or the willing, as well as the power to accomplish what ultimately pleases Him. Because He's such a great God, He wants what's best for us. Yeah, I'm a decent parent, not perfect, but I really want what's best for my kids. I have a Heavenly Father who is absolutely perfect. So what do you think He wants for me? He's going to want, you know, what's perfect, absolutely fantastic and wonderful. Though sometimes kids don't always acknowledge the fact that their parents might know more than they do and what's going on. I know my Heavenly Father knows best for me what's going on, and I just have to remember He's with God and I'm not. He's my GPS. He's not my co-pilot. 14 I threw in because these are some of Joel's favorite parenting verses. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. I actually use them as a husband too. No. That you may become blameless and pure. That's the goal. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we're supposed to shine as lights in the world. We're supposed to be very, very different from those around us. The difference between a light and darkness is pretty intense. Even if it's a feeble light, there's a big difference between light and darkness. The manner in which you do that is verse 16, is you hold fast, uphold, or flesh out the word of life. There are some churches that I used to see down south that would have, such and such a church of such and such a town, and they would say, holding forth the word of life. And there'd be a big Bible out there. I don't have a Bible to do this with, but it's like they're, here it is, you lucky people. We're holding forth the word of life. Come and get it. And the professor used to say, and they stay away in droves. Because the idea is not that you just hold it out. The idea is that you uphold it, you flesh it out in your life. For those of you who are familiar with the discipleship survey and toil, it's an imitation of the incarnation. We are supposed to flesh out in our lives God's perfect will and be a light as a result. And I threw in the last verses because they're going to be significant coming down the road, and Paul threw them in, so he probably knows what he's doing. He says, the reason Paul wants the Philippians to do that is so that he may rejoice when Christ comes back in the day of Christ. The thing he's going to be rejoicing about is that he has not run in vain or labored in vain. And if he understands Paul's theology as it relates to Christ returning, Paul knew he's going to be judged for what he did. And he didn't want people to bail out because that would reflect poorly on him. I threw some verses out of Thessalonians 2:19 and 3:5. It should be 1 Thess, I think. Yeah, I think it's a typo there. 1 Thess 2:19 and 3:5. Where he basically says to Thessalonians, oh man, I was so concerned that you guys might have bailed out, because that would reflect really bad me come judgment day. It's not like I was concerned because it's not going to be good for you, but he was concerned that he wouldn't have wasted his time and effort, because you only get one life. Short. Use it wisely. Okay, Roman number one. God gives us the desire and the power to do His will. Wow. What more do you need? He's at work in us to give us those things. So everybody should be experiencing God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Everybody should be looking like Jesus Christ. Everybody should be lights, should be doing things without grumbling and complaining, living for the glory of God, and all that other stuff. But it doesn't happen, because the GPS doesn't drive. It just gives you the directions. you have to get behind the steering wheel, put your foot on the accelerator, and steer according to what God has revealed. But if we do His will, we will please Him, and then you'll work out or produce the end result of your salvation. So pleasing God is an unbelievably important concept. And I frequently, as I was teaching up at New York School of Bible, would ask my students, well, how do you please God? And they would give me all kinds of answers, none of which had any biblical support. This oral tradition said, oh, well, yeah, yeah, sure, your faith, that pleases them. And, you know, yeah, I guess you go to church, that pleases them. Well, yeah, those are minimal things. But there are things in Scripture, Colossians 1 is a good place to start. It specifically says, this pleases God. And pleasing God is so important because that's our basis of worth or value. As I do my Western Civ classes, we look at these great leaders that have accomplished far more than anybody that I can see in our generation would ever do. You know, guys like Alexander and Caesar Augustus and Napoleon and Charlemagne. These guys were phenomenal. With the exception of Charlemagne, all of them were kind of disappointed at the end of their life. Here they conquered the world and it didn't satisfy. And the question I raised for my class is, well, what hope is there for us mere mortals being satisfied with life if these guys who conquered the world weren't satisfied? And the thing that they're neglecting is the first commandment. The first commandment is you love God with everything you got. And that gives you the basis of worth or value because you get affirmation from God. You know you're doing what pleases God. You know that He's delighted in you. And you feel good about yourself. Ever notice a little kid after they do something, Mommy, watch me. Daddy, watch me. You know, it's like they want to get the approval from the parental unit. And of course, after you go to parenting school, you realize, never give it to them. Because this employs psychiatrists down the road. Never train them to do what's right so they can be affirmed. You know, and that causes all kinds of problems. But if we are doing what pleases our Heavenly Father, and we know that He can say, this is my beloved son and daughter in whom I'm well pleased, then we have the basis of a good self-image. We have the basis of worth and value. God thinks I'm good. God's pleased with me. This is good. So pleasing God is the basis of worth and value and esteem. It's the basis of a good self-image. If I don't get it from pleasing God, where am I going to get it? I'm going to be working on manipulating other people to think well of me. I'm going to be working on going after all these trinkets that life has to offer that aren't going to satisfy. And I'm just going to go from one thing to the next as a junkie would do, trying one drug after another to try to get me the sense of approval that God intended would only come from Him. So pleasing God is the basis of worth, value, and a good self-image. It's necessary for standing strong. That's our bravery thing coming up. For being blessed and glorifying God. That's kind of some of the purposes of our life here on earth. Here's a verse that people aren't that familiar with. 1 John 3:22. It's like, you know, kind of back in the Bible there, you know, hanging out before Revelation or so. John says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Whoa. Like, that's like the basis of a really good prayer life. And normally we, you know, ask God, oh, bless us, you know, be with us. It's like, so like, is there any way that He cannot be with us? He's omnipresent. He's always going to be here. So why do we need to bother asking Him to be with us? And, you know, bless us. Yeah, He sends rain on the good and the bad. So, you know, we got rain. Yep. God's answering my prayers. No, it's God will intervene in your life, providing what you need. And you heard some testimonies of that earlier. As John says, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. In case you missed it 4 minutes ago, you should be able to tick off a list of what is pleasing in God's sight. Because John expected his audience of New Testament believers to be able to say, oh yeah, we do those things. And you can read the context, and he's going to give us a hint. He says, this is a command that we should depend or trust on the power of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Most of your versions out of New King James was, we should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. You mean we're commanded to believe that Jesus died for our sins? But wait a minute. John says explicitly he's writing to believers, so this is something that already did. It's not a point of getting forgiveness, it's a point of dependence. Depend on the name and power, and you can ask about that in the discussion time, because it's probably a new thought for many. And of course, love one another as Jesus gave us the commandment to do. I have a couple of verses here that elaborate on this idea up top about working or producing. So you type into your concordance or look it up, you're an old-fashioned paper person and strong, and you find out that this word for work out your salvation, is actually supposed to be a production word, which is why I translated it thusly at the top. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul, in the midst of all his affliction, says, the slight affliction is but for a moment. But it is doing something. It's not discouraging me. It is working or producing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If you know the section of 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, Paul says, life is tough, it's miserable, but it's like nothing to get upset about because it's producing something that far outweighs any of the difficulties that you encounter. To the eternal glory. James 1:3 says we're supposed to rejoice in the midst of difficulties. This kind of goes along with what Paul said about, quit your whining and complaining. We're supposed to rejoice in them because we know something, and I don't think most of us know this, or if we know it, we don't keep it in the forefront of our thinking, that this testing of my faith, my belief that God will bless me if I do what he said, Hebrews 11:6, produces an actual product called patience. And if I let patience do its work, it produces something which is perfectly complete, lacking nothing. So this salvation is, I'm supposed to work or produce something, and then God helps me by working in me to desire the right things. For those of you who aren't familiar with this, when salvation is used multiple times in Scripture, you just type it into a concordance, you come up with all the verses, and you split them up based on what context tells you. And the least use of the word saved or salvation in the Scriptures is for getting your sins forgiven. Absolutely least. It's actually hard to find verses. I found a couple there for you, Titus 3:5, Romans 5:9, and the concept is really explicit in Romans 3:11-26. But that's getting your sins forgiven. This has happened in the past. You can't undo this. You can't do it yourself. It has to be given to you in response to your faith. It's accomplished escape from hell, to escape from the death penalty that sin incurs. And it actually restores our relationship with God. Now God and I can talk. That is called justification. The next piece, which is the second least frequently used meaning of this word, is for getting your act together, getting holy, sanctification. And since Peter talked about that a lot earlier, we talked about the essential responsibilities we have to sanctify ourselves. It doesn't happen automatically. Progressive deliverance from sin habits, it's a restoration to pre-fall holiness, and Christ-like character. God is at work trying to make us look more like Jesus Christ so he can influence the world with Christians who actually look like their leader. And last but not least, the most frequently used meaning of the word salvation is glorification. This is a restoration to glory, rulership with Christ. It only happens when he comes back, and it's basically one of the purposes for which we live, and it's going to be dependent upon sanctification. So Roman numeral 1b, salvation reverses the effects of the fall. And you can understand this by just thinking, what did Adam and Eve lose, and what did they gain back? And there are these three sequential steps. And you can explore that on your own and ask me questions if you wish. So Roman 1 again, God gives us the power and desire to do the stuff that pleases him, that blesses us, and secures the sanctification and glorification aspects of our salvation. Now a big piece of our sanctification is character. It's a state of being that results from doing. It's who you are when no one's looking. And character only gets into our lives when we do the stuff that we would not normally, naturally, or instinctively do. And the reason we don't do what we normally, naturally, instinctively do is because we have some higher objective. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the primary example of this in Greek literature is Homer describes Hector going out to get speared, sliced, and diced by Achilles. Survival would say, don't do that. Comfort and pleasure would say, don't do that. You do not want to be a pincushion for Achilles. But honor, duty, higher objectives cause him to go out and face with courage and bravery and all that other good stuff, this fate that he would naturally not like. and that is character. So we looked at the four aspects of character, which the early guys called cardinal characters. Cardinal comes from a word from hinge. It's that all of life hinges on these things. And the church added three others, faith, hope, and love, and then called them seven cardinal virtues. But originally they were the four cardinal virtues. And previous week I showed how they match up with faith, hope, and love. So prudence or wisdom is knowing what to do. Fortitude or courage is doing what you should. Temperance or self-control, they group them together. I would rather keep them separate, but the New Testament does, but classical thought they didn't. It is not doing what you shouldn't do. And injustice is giving others their due. So these are things we discussed for quite a while. The ones that I think people had the most difficulty with, and the ones that we encountered difficulty with in our own life, tends to be the temperance, self-control ones. So I'll spend a little more time on that. I thought the presentation by the group that did prudence and wisdom was excellent. You guys get an A+ for presentation. your little dialogue was great. I would fault you just a little bit on the script, because you kind of defined wisdom as knowing what to do. And I know my outline did that as well. But I also elaborated on the essence of wisdom is choosing what you know you should do. It's actually a commitment to a course of action. When I first started studying this thing called wisdom, I saw it was like a lot of Proverbs, and I looked up all the references to it, which is kind of what you do when you do Bible study. And I came across a couple of verses in the Old Testament similar to Exodus 35:35, and it was something that God gave the artisans in the temple to carve the capitals at the top. That's 35:35, I think, with some other embroidery craftsman kind of thing. But most of you know this concept. You always want to look for a non-theological usage of a term that develops a theological usage so you can understand it in its root, its common understanding. Because what happens is words get imbued with all kinds of other meanings, normally through bad teaching. And then people propagate this oral thing that they've heard and they kind of forget what the original thing said. So the basic idea behind carving the capital, so they're going to carve a, you know, lion up there. Yeah, they need the lions at the top of the temple. Some kind of fruit led into that stuff. Pomegranates? I don't know. But if you're going to carve a lion, from what I understand about carving, all the people say is you look at a block of marble, you see a lion, and then you chip away everything that's not a lion, and voila, you get a lion. Now, you know, I've tried doing this in clay. I look at the lump of clay. I see a lump of clay. I move around the lump of clay, and I still got a lump of clay. I take away pieces from the lump of clay. It's still a lump of clay. You know, and I think a lot of our Christian lives are still this lump of clay thing because we don't really see clearly what's supposed to happen. You need a really clear picture of what it is that's supposed to happen. And that alone is not wisdom, but it's also the means to attain the wisdom. You need both. There's a two-part component to this. So it's choosing the right objectives as well as the right means of attaining them. So how do you know what you're supposed to do with your life? Well, that's what God reveals. Jesus said he came to have us be free. Most people still live in bondage to various kinds of sin, deception, and delusions. And another one of those top five verses of living the Christian life is at the end of that line, John 8:31-32. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, so he's talking about people who have embraced and are believers, he said, if you abide or continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. What a disciple is, someone who abides in Christ's word. Then he goes on to say, you will know the truth. It's knowable. God doesn't play hide and seek with us. And that truth will set you free. If the truth that you believe is not setting you free, you do not have biblical truth. It's that simple. If a person is still, you know, enslaved to sin, the chains are off, but you don't know the truth as to how to remove. I mean, chains are unlocked. You don't know the truth about how to get rid of them. And a bunch of stuff in Toil about Ain't Gonna Rain No More that deals with that. But I want to focus on the knowing of the will of God piece. God's will is not hard to find. You know, he is the creator. And the God with the power to create would also have the power to communicate. And he'd be able to communicate in such a way that we could understand. someone said, God has spoken, he has not stuttered. God's will is like really clear. If my kids come up to me and say, Dad, what do you really want me to do? I'll say, clean up the garage. Okay, Dad, now what do you really want me to do? Well, like, cleaning up the garage would be a really good idea. Yeah, Dad, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, so what do you want me to do? Clean up the garage. I guess Dad doesn't want me to do anything. You know, it's like we could know God's will if we're willing to do it. In fact, that's what Jesus said in John. He said, yeah, if you're willing to do His will, you'll know it. So if someone says, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And God says, well, obey me. Do the stuff I've outlined. And so many people want the subjective revelation of, you know, what should I do? Where should I go? You know, what job should I take? What school do I go to? What do I marry? Where do I live? All the subjective stuff. And their GPS isn't really functioning because don't have it plugged in. And don't have it plugged in, you have to be doing the objective will, the stuff that's really clear, the stuff of a disciple, the stuff of a body member. And if you're doing that, the objective will, subjective will is really easy. It's not that hard. You know, there's a great confidence in knowing if you're doing what God has said, you're obeying Him, then He'll get you in the right spot. And a lot of people think, well, God will get me in the right spot without me following the instructions. If I didn't program into the GPS where I was supposed to go in the way my GPS wants me to, and it's really a ticklish GPS, it doesn't do it very easily, it wouldn't get me where I wanted to go. So you got to be doing the objective stuff, and then subjectively, which turn should you take? God will make that clear. I've heard people say, you know, I'm taking the next step, but I don't know where it's heading. And I'm thinking, that's not good. You know, think about it. I'm following my GPS, but I don't know where I'm going. And actually, the morning after we got up to Massachusetts, we're going through the backwoods of Massachusetts. And I didn't know they had that much wilderness up there. And our GPS is actually giving us instructions, but they were old instructions because we couldn't get the right destination plugged in, and we're actually hearing wrong voices. And turn here. I can't. There's a tree there. Make a legal U-turn. No, I don't want to do that because I know I'm supposed to be going up here. I kind of knew the objective, and I knew where to head if I didn't listen to the voice that was false. But a person who doesn't know where they're supposed to go, who hasn't programmed it in, is going to hear all kinds of wrong direction, and it's going to get off track, and it's not going to arrive at the destination. So this whole wisdom prudence thing, knowing where you're supposed to go, is something that's doable. God works on us to help us to get to know it. And failure to do that is stupid. I was really gratified. I have certain roommates who don't like me using the word stupid, but the Thayer's Bible, you know, lexicon actually used it as a definition for this word in Ephesians 5:17. It says, therefore, don't be unwise. And you look up unwise, it says foolish or stupid. But understand, and it's more than just know, it's different words, I'll tell you about in a minute, what the will of the Lord is. And actually, if you look at the context, it's, you know, making the most of the time, it's being controlled by the Holy Spirit, it's interacting with other believers a certain way. I mean, it's really clear it's what God's will is. But we don't want to clean out the garage so we pretend we don't know. But the word for understand is of bringing a couple of ideas together into a flash, actually. It's not just a knowledge thing, but it has this thing of rubber meets the road clash understanding. So failure to understand the will of God is to be stupid. And I've heard so many people say, oh, well, the Lord works in mysterious ways. You can't really know what the Lord wants. And I'm thinking, moron. Hopefully my body language doesn't actually convey that. Sometimes it does. I don't say it, usually. But it's like, it's so unwise to say, the God who created you with a purpose and keeps your heart beating and you breathing doesn't have any way of communicating what He wants you to do. So you're just supposed to kind of spin your wheels and go in circles. Each one of us is made uniquely and distinctly for a purpose. God's given us the experiences that we've had for a purpose. He's got stuff He wants us to do. And where they're saying, well, God, what do you want me to do? And He might be saying something like, clean the garage. We're saying, okay, what do you want us to do? Because we don't want to do it. If we clean the garage, then we might find out there's other things that He wants us to do, the next step. So, you know, I'm going to go out the front door now. I'm not sure where I'm going. But, you know, totally below the instructions. As we looked at last week, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. which means a person who doesn't fear God, doesn't hesitate to step into the ring and go a few rounds with him, is unwise. They have not even taken the first step in the school of wisdom. They're wandering around in the dark with their GPS unplugged because they don't fear God. When you fear God and you realize, okay, he's going to hold you accountable for what you've done with the life he's given you here on earth, what you've done with the spirit that he's put in you, what you've done with the forgiveness he's given you, and all that other great stuff, then you start picking wise objectives. We're coming up on exam time. I'm starting to get my students ready for taking the exam. And it's funny how, as the final exam gets closer and closer, students start paying a little more attention. The ones who pass. The ones who kind of don't show up in class, I kind of already know who is going to flunk the exam. Because they've just absented themselves from material that they need for the exam. But the other students are getting, you know, what can I do to improve my grade? You know, they actually have this anxiety over doing well, and they will do well because of their intentionality. Fear the Lord's beginning of wisdom. Good prudence, insight have all those who do the commandments. You want good insight? Obey what you already know. And then you'll kind of know where you're supposed to go next. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, I think, are another essential verse for understanding the Christian life. Paul, as a representative of all mature believers, says, therefore we make it our aim. I think the Amplified has, we have as our determined purpose or ambition, whether, you know, we live or die, to be very, very pleasing to God. Because not only is the basis of worth and value here and now, you got a final exam coming up. We all must appear before his judgment seat, that each one may receive according to the things done in your body. According to what he's done, in case you missed that, not according to what you believe, you know, that's already dealt with. This is a judgment seat for a reward, whether good or bad. So whether you believe in it or not, you're going to show up, you're going to be before the Bema Seat, and if you go and visit some of the ancient ruins, they'll actually have in the center of the square this little raised block that's called Bema. When the visiting judge came and heard cases and decided for or against the plaintiff. It's a Bema Seat. This is not for getting your sins forgiven. This is not for going to heaven or hell. This is for restoration to glory, various degrees of glory, or not. And I think it's another great verse for understanding your life. While we're on the subject of knowing God's will, I threw this one in because I've heard this a lot. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And I think it's an unfortunate translation. And the way people take this is, well, God controls everything they do. And that's not the case. As I mentioned before, to say that God is sovereign does not mean he controls every step that you take. A sovereign king is the one who sets up the rules. A sovereign nation is the one who plays by its own rules, despite what the UN might say. So to be sovereign is to set up the rules. Now, God set up rules right in the beginning of Genesis 1. He said, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed, fill the earth, subdue it. And then he says, if you eat the fruit, you're going to be so sorry. Don't do that. That's the rule. You have a choice. You can eat it or not. If you eat it, you're going to regret it. And that's why we're in the mess that we're in today. So those are the rules that get set up. God does not direct every step, but he set up the rule that says, if you take the right way, you get blessed, the beginning of all the wisdom literature, and if you take the wrong way, you'll get cursed. Pretty simple. So a man's heart is supposed to plan, prepare, purpose, figure out God's will, and take his steps. But it's not all dependent upon you. When you do that, you open the door for part two, which is the theme frequently throughout Proverbs, is now God comes in and causes to be established your way. He makes your way firm. He provides for your steps. The word direction is really not in any other context. If you just go look this up in a lexicon, you'll see that it's like never really translated direction. Some evil translator snuck it in and all people have followed since then. But it's actually a Hebrew root that means to cause something to stand, to be established. Not, you know, get that idea between stand and direct. Stand is you figure out what God wants you to do, because Proverbs is giving you wisdom to do that, and then you go and do it, and God will give you the help. He'll work in you to willing to do his good pleasure. So that's kind of wisdom and prudence. You got. If I had a little icon that I'd put on here, it would be a telescope. You kind of look toward what's the objective, where am I going to go? That's what wisdom is all about. Fortitude, my icon for that would be a shield. My graphic artist was busy this week, so I'm going to get him to do these. And courage flows from, you know what God wants you to do, and you don't feel up to the task. You know, boy, if I do that, I'm going to get in trouble. If I do that, they're going to laugh at me. If I do that, I'm going to get ridiculed. If I do that, I might lose my job. If I do that, it's going to hurt. But fortitude and courage is the thing that enables you to do just that. It's doing what you should. And this is a new line from those of you who the previous that one. It's the thing that helps you be courageous is you're consumed by the consciousness that God is our helper in carrying out his commands. I don't know if that consciousness consumes us, but if we're thinking that the Lion of Judah, the creator of heaven and earth, is with us, enabling us, then what are we afraid of? Of course, it also helps if you're doing his commands so you know, realize he's pleased with you. But the verse that I used last time is still a great verse. It says, when God is addressing Joshua, he said, you know, haven't I commanded you? So be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you. So an awareness of God's command and him being with us should give me courage to carry it out. It's my shield. And then there's this other really neat thing. God actually has revealed himself to be our helper. I mean, that just boggles my mind sometimes to think that the guy who kind of, you know, makes the stars do their thing is my helper. He's at work in me to give me his power, his grace, his strength to do the stuff he asked me to do. So Hebrews 13:5, New Testament kind of verse. Don't you know he said, I will never leave you or forsake you? So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. You know, what can man do to me? Well, man can kill me. All right, if God chooses in his perfect, loving, all-powerful will to have you come to heaven as a result of getting killed, no biggie. No, it's a good thing. We're at this parents' meeting for prospective students of Kings, and they had previous parents, you know, kind of coming into kind of qual. Yeah, that word. All our fears. Calm, but this is another word that can chew anything. Quell, that's it, thank you. It's always good to have a writer in the audience. To quell our fears. And the mom mentioned that her brother was a missionary in the Amazon. And one of the things that the college expects the parents to be concerned about is the fact that, hey, I'm going to send my kids to New York City. That's scary. Evil people live there, which happens to be true. But not all the people who live here are evil. Grew up meeting a lot of evil people. And she mentioned that when her brother was in the Amazon, that she asked him, well, isn't that dangerous? And his response was, the safest place in the world to be is in God's will. That's our basis for bravery. Like, when we were first coming up to New York City, everybody said, you're going to go there? I had advisors, department chairman, trying to talk me out of coming here. They'd seen this movie called Escape from New York. He said, you don't want to go there. Yeah, come with me to this other school. And, I think that's where God would want. Well. So the idea that God is with us, he is our helper, is what enables us to face anything with courage. And it's like, why would I bother holding on to anything in this life that's only going to decay and burn if God's got something better for me somewhere else? That makes a lot of sense. So here's the verse out of Colossians. Paul prays that the believers in Colossae would be filled, controlled. The word for fill is control. You know that? Like if you eat a dozen Whoppers, you're full of Whoppers. They kind of control your actions. You don't go running 6K or 10K. You know, you kind of just want to keep still until you digest stuff, otherwise you lose it. He says, I ask that you may be filled or controlled with the knowledge of his will by means of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The reason you need that, for the purpose of walking worthy of the Lord, walking in the light, and I've done some sermons on that, that's the idea. God walks with us through life. It's not like, okay, I saved you, I'll come back and get you when life is over. He wants to walk with us, side by side, as our helper, and also our guide, and also our GPS. Being fully pleasing to him. Whoa. This kind of flies in the face of worm theology. It's like God's desire, if we know his word and we know his will, then we don't have to come before him as, oh, I'm such a miserable sinner. If my kids came before me every day and said, oh, Dad, I'm such a miserable sinner. It's like, yeah, you are, because I told you to get up and walk, and here you are crawling being a miserable sinner. Our Heavenly Father enables us to walk with him, to be Christ-like, to be ambassadors, to do all this great stuff, fully pleasing to him. It's something that I don't think a lot of people sense. You know why? Because they're not. So help us come in the next point to be a little more pleasing to God and maybe reach fully pleasing thing. That's the goal. Not sinless, but pleasing to God. Part of the things that go along with that is being fruitful and doing every good work. Increasing the knowledge of him. Like the people who kind of do their day without seeking God's will, without depending on him, without growing in the knowledge of him, cannot be fully pleasing to God. No way. If you do that, you get strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. You learn to tap into his power so you can do whatever he asks of you. And I constantly in our praise time, I'm hearing testimonies of how God gave me the strength to do this. It was overwhelming. I had no idea how it was going to happen. Then God came through. That's because people are praying that God would help them do their thing. And that's actually one of the things that pleases him. According to his glorious power, and having all patience, endurance, and long-suffering, but with joy. Sometimes I think people will reach a point in their Christian life where they've kind of bought into what God wants them to do, and they've said, okay, I'm just going to gut it out. And that's good. It's far better to gut it out than to quit. But God's objective is that you gut it out with joy. Because you know you're doing what pleases him, he gives you supernatural joy. Our Christianity should be similar to that of the New Testament saints, the people who basically took on and defeated the Roman Empire. And one of the things is that really impressed folks is how Christians were so joyful when they were being fed to the lions. The martyrs died well. Just think about that. Most of us, and I think Present Company included, if we're being fed to the lions, our initial reaction would be, I don't want to do this. This is going to hurt. Yet the idea is, you have such a relationship with God that you can face this thing with joy. Here, pussy, come on, bring on. It's like you're facing it. You really want it. Because it's God's will for you. And by the way, you're giving thanks to the Father who is going to qualify you for inheritance in the saints and light, and you get rewarded for it in the capital year after. Okay, so if you are, I think our Fortitude Courage group did a good job, even though it was fast. Their speedy spokesman zipped through it, but they mentioned all the points. You go back and look at your notes from the retreat if you want more insight into that. Temperance. I'm not saying our temperance group didn't do a great job. They had some really good lies that people believe that keep them from having self-control. But there's a lot of, because temperance and self-control were linked in this thing, it does confuse two biblical ideas. Temperance is basically restraining your passions, and self-control is basically power under control. And I've got a couple sermons on those, especially the self-control stuff. You can find it particularly in Toil under Ink and Rain No More. But I think the analogy that really helps let me understand this is that God is my power breaks. The reason I think about power breaks is because we picked up Jill's father's old minivan, and we're trying to get it in shape for the girls, and it has this little anti-lock brake light that keeps coming on, and I've been kind of researching brakes to try to figure out what to do with it. And finally, I spoke to the mechanic who said, just disconnect it. We'd already put a little piece of black electric tape over it, so it works fine now, and I don't see the light, no problem. But he said, those things aren't worth fixing, and they can go off, so just disconnect it. We figured out how to do that. But if you think about the driving illustration, you got your GPS, you kind of know where God wants you to go, and maybe you go through some scary stuff, and there's some spots where you know you're not supposed to go. Like, you don't go and bang into the car person in front of you. So what you do is you step on the brakes. And a lot of people think the Holy Spirit steps on the brakes for us, and it doesn't work that way. I was tempted by a bowl of M&M's yesterday. This evil, wicked temptress came up and said, we're sitting in that, your mouth wants of this. And I said, get thee behind me, Satan. And then as I'm walking by the table, somehow my hand goes out and pulls, I don't know how, this evil hand went out and grabbed those M&M's, but somehow they wound up in my pocket. I got to have a talk with this hand. But the Spirit of God didn't stop me from getting the M&M's. You know, even after I'd kind of done with the thing, well, the thing is, as Jill mentioned, you're sitting in front of the cookies on the counter, and God doesn't give you the strength to resist the cookies that you know you shouldn't have. Well, the thing is, God doesn't prevent us from sinning. God does not intervene every time we go in the wrong direction. He's like the power brakes. Now, the way the power brakes work is you step on the brake, and then there's this pump that, you know, pumps fluid in and makes your foot so much more effective and actually stops you a whole lot better and sooner than you could on your own. I don't think our old cars have, actually one of them, they do have power bus and power brakes, but way old cars didn't have these, and you're like, really slam your foot to the floorboards to make the thing stop. The Holy Spirit's really our power brakes. He will not stop us unless we put our foot on the brake first. Then that engages him. Until we take that step, he will have to wait. That's the rule that God has set up in his sovereignty. God does not say, I will prevent you from sinning. He tells you not to sin. I will give you all the help to not do it. I will even give you the desire to not sin. One of the things about Christianity that sets it apart from every other ethical system and religion is that God actually transforms us by the renewing of our minds so we desire what is good and right instead of what is wrong. He changes desires on us. So I have a little line here from a Toil thing on parenting that might help clarify some of this. The parenting objective that we try to follow is to shepherd the kids that God has entrusted to us. You know, they're just on loan. We have to give them back. From being parent controlled. That means we are the parent, you're not. We're bigger, we're older, we're wiser, we're more treacherous. There are two of us, there's one of you, and you don't stand a chance. We control them. And we, kind of enforce them doing what's right, particularly when they're really young and you don't reason with them. Then, we don't want to be that way forever in their life. We want to move them from being parent-controlled to self-controlled. As I was chatting with a parent who had just come from a week of visiting six or seven different schools, I asked him, well, what do you think of these other schools? And she said, so many of them just treated the students like they were kids. And she said, I haven't spent 18 years training my son to have him be a kid. I spent these years training him to be an adult, to be responsible, to be self-controlled, to make the right decisions without me standing over him. And a lot of colleges set up this thing, you have all these different rules and regulations, which kids don't pay attention to anyway. But do you like the idea that some of the schools basically treated the kids like adults? Still, by the way, an 18-year-old is not perfectly an adult, but they should be really close if they've been properly trained. So you go from parent control to self-control. The kid embraces the agenda and objectives of the parent. That's what submission's all about. When it says, children obey your parents, and if they wives obey husbands, submit to them. And the whole idea of submission, you embrace the other person's agenda. So you go from almost being confined so you can't do what's wrong, to an opportunity where you reap consequences for doing what's wrong, to where you embrace the ideals of your authority in your life, and when you're adults, it's God, and there are others as well, obviously employer, churches, stuff like that. And the goal is that you are spirit-controlled. Now, what's the difference between self-control and spirit-control? Self-control is I put on the brakes. Spirit-control is God comes in with the power of sin. Because then, my goal for my kids is they are determining God's subjective will for their lives and following it. I can't wait to be out of my kids' life. they probably can't wait for me either. It's like, it takes work to be a parent. But if we've done our job right, then they will make wise decisions. They will know what's true and what's not. They will have the critical thinking to say, that's dumb. And they'll be able to, you know, refute the lies that Satan throws in their path. And when they figure out what God wants them to do, they'll have the courage and the discipline to accomplish it until it's done. And then they'll be able to be a useful tool in their master's hand, which is really what it's all about. 2 Peter 1:5, I talked about this last time. You know, we have the responsibility to add to our faith virtue, and to that we eventually add self-control. We do it. It does not happen unless we exercise diligence to make it happen. Great verse on sanctification, Romans 8:13. If you, that's you, you, live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, oh look, there's that you again, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. So, you know, you can use the analogy here of, you know, the Spirit is your chainsaw. And you have to turn it on, and you have to cut out the pieces that are not good. Some of you might want a scalpel instead, but the Spirit does not do it unless you are seeking Him to do it. And like when you're standing in front of the counter, the cookie counter, or the counter full of cookies, and you know that you don't want to do it, it's you're wondering, where's the power assist? Well, God has already told you that, you know, maybe that's not wise to do. So you have to start exercising self-discipline, and then God will come in with it. And then that hand that reaches out, it's just a bad habit that has to be gotten rid of. And I talk about each one of us is tempted when we basically embrace our lusts and desires. When you embrace it, gives birth to sin, and you let sin grow unchecked, you lose. You don't go to hell, you just lose out on the life that God intended both here and in the future. And last but not least, you justice people, I think you did a good job on this. One of the questions that came up was the passage in James 2:12, so I threw that in. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, which, as you know, is God's love meets our needs, so we're free to love others. And then the reason you should do that is because judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over or boasts against or judgment. Now, one of the problems that comes up is people think judgment is justice, and that's not the case. We are going to face judgment, and we are going to face justice. We're going to face a just judgment, two different things. Our deeds are going to be evaluated. You cannot escape that. Mercy doesn't prevent judgment. It just helps you do better in judgment. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, they'll obtain mercy. And something to think about is what Jesus also said in Luke 38b. The same measure that you use will be measured back to you. So you basically want to live justly, giving others what is due them, tempered with mercy, tempered with love. Because the standard we use is the same standard that God will use to judge us. Mercy does not get rid of judgment. It just is the higher mitigating factor. Okay, the last question I just want to get to in case we don't do it, just kind of, is like, you were exposed to these truths a couple weeks ago. They should have had some place where they start showing up in your lives. These truths are still going to be in the Bible next year. You should be a little bit more like that. So you should try to put these into practice. Okay, questions on what I said, or any other questions down below? Your hands.
Isn't it true that too much
therapy eliminates stress? Oh, totally. I totally agree with that.
So the key is finding a balance of temper. A lot of the discussions in this way, so take the man whose job it is to hang somebody. He shows mercy and goes to the hanging. That isn't just. That is not carrying out.
Correct.
So it's a very fine line in the discipline.
Yeah, this concept for mercy, there's a couple different words for it, and it has the conception, the root of them, is of goodness and kindness, and you know, you kind of treating others like you would want them to treat you. It is that, but yeah, too much mercy would get rid of justice, and there's no, you know, justice is one of the foundational attributes of God. He's infinitely just.
I hear so many people say, well, the good and loving God, which will never judge, which will never judge itself.
Right.
And that takes the idea of mercy beyond
death. Yeah, where do we get our ideas of God? In the revealed truth, not making it up. So, you know, all the people who say that, they're just making up stuff. Because God clearly is the point of the day, which is going to judge the world with justice and truth. Yeah. Totally agree. Other questions?
Can you answer number two from four quickly?
Sure. How does confusing that's my own question. You get your own. How does confusing justification and sanctification result in believers doing Satan's will rather than God's will? Okay, what's Satan's will for us? Satan's will for us is to go after temporal power, pleasure, and possessions. The temporal glory that he grasped and lost. So he sets up his whole system to get us to go after the wrong things. God gives us these desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. Power is security and significance. And he's got a way to fulfill them. Satan's got a shortcut. So Satan's will is going after temporal power, pleasure, and possessions at the expense of eternal power, pleasure, and possessions. If a person confuses justification and sanctification, justification for most people's mind, and accurately so, is God does it, we do nothing. It's not like there's no works that we can do to get our sins paid for. If we have a death penalty, the only way the death penalty gets excused is if someone dies in our place, the Tale of Two Cities, or if we die in our place, or if there's some executive pardon, and the guy does not get out of death row by keeping his cell clean, doing good works. So that's all the believe and stuff, and you get it. You know, we've covered that before. That's like the essence of what most people teach is Christianity, but it's a really small part of what the scriptures say. Sanctification is, you do it. You know, if you go back earlier in Peter, there's like a full page of verses on, you have to sanctify yourself, you have to pure yourself, you have to do it. So if you miss all that and say, oh, God's already done that, you wind up with this stinking, unsanctified life, doing Satan's will, rather than being this fragrant aroma of Christ, doing God's will. And that's all because of that distinction and confusion over justification and sanctification. Welcome. Yes, Steve. Okay, God was just, Kadesh Barnea, number 13:14, where Moses, you know, basically does that spiel. They don't get into the promised land. They just don't all die at once. They all eventually die, but it's a lot nicer if you don't have to bury an entire nation at once, you know. They kind of drop off, and the younger generation grows up. So they still got the consequence that they earned. But God mitigated it by not making it as harsh on them and others. And I guess for them, you know, boom, you're dead, and I said, okay. But it was a form of mercy by not wiping them out. And yeah, he smites a number of them. Right, even when he's with the golden calf, he directly smote the people who were the leaders in it. So he still slides. His little smite button on his computer. Smite!
So is there anything that mercy even though there's a consequence, it's come down?
Yeah, one of the things I think is really interesting is this idea of God gives the same, uses the same standard that we use. I remember the parable of the talents and the guy who didn't really do anything. God says, okay, I'm going to judge you out of your own words. And you actually, if what you said was true, this is how you would have acted. You didn't act that way. Take it away from me. He loses. So God, I mean, just the essence of justice is you reward good with good and evil with evil. You render people what's due them. In the classical ideal, the justice was basically an other-centeredness versus a self-centeredness. But God's justice and the justice that we're called to is even higher. There's a justice, there's tempered mercy, there's a love, there's a whole bunch of other stuff. You know, one of the things that I think a number of counselors sometimes and pastors get faced with is the guy who's murdered someone and then kind of repented, what do you do? You know, you get the guy saved, going to heaven, but then he still is encouraged to go back and face the demands of justice. And, you know, it's like things never get swept under the rug. You have to remember, it was God's justice that called him as Christ's sacrifice for our sins. You know, Romans 3 tells us about that. He had to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So, as to how God tempers it, I don't exactly know. We'll find out within the next 50 years, I'm sure. But, yeah, pretty sure, pretty definite on that one. It's going to be over by then for me. Look at this way. If I give my kids everything they need to accomplish a task, you know, and I'm patient and everything else, eventually, and it doesn't get done, then eventually it gets to the point where I have to think, what's in their best interest? To continue ignoring the fact that they are going in the wrong direction, or the most loving thing is to actually deal with it and have them reap some negative consequences now, as a vaccine against more difficult consequences down the road. So discipline is actually a function of mercy, because you don't want them to get something that's worse. God's discipline of us is mercy. Like suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. He's given us something now that's a little unpleasant so we don't experience something that's more devastating down the road. Last call. By the way, if you don't know the answer to four, you didn't pay attention. Who turns the steering wheel and who steps on the brakes? You do, right. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you do work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. And thank you that we have great confidence and assurance, facts and evidence to back up the fact that your good pleasure is the best thing we could possibly experience on this planet. So help us be receptive and cooperative towards you. Show us where we might be grieving or quenching your spirit, turning a deaf ear to your words and something. And help us embrace your purpose for us, because that's just the best thing we could possibly have. Help us listen to your direction. Help us step on the brakes. Let's do all the things, Lord. You are our helper, and we need you. Thanks for our food, our fellowship. Pray you bless us in Christ's name. Amen.